We were working for some years with a Church of England mission called the Church's Ministry Amongst the Jewish People, CMJ for short. You can see why they call it CMJ with all that yard of a name, can't you? During that time, we were commissioned to build a prayer centre on the shores of Lake Galilee. It was in a little Jewish moshava called Migdal. And Migdal is really the biblical Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from and where Jesus visited her. And it's a long story, I'm not going into that, but simply to say that we got all the plans made and what we were going to do on this property that the mission bought, and we got to the stage where the earth-moving equipment came in to do the first preparation to start the build. And so in came this heavy machinery, put down the blades, and found that under about 2 inches of soil was solid rock. Solid rock. And at the western end of where the building was planned to be was sheer bedrock. And it meant we suddenly had to get the engineer in and say, hey, look, you haven't planned for this. What do we do? So he said, well, okay, we've got to change the type of foundations. And what you'll have to do is to get a drill in and drill holes for pillars right through the rock. So in came this huge drill. I mean, it was huge. And once it started work, dust was everywhere, just everywhere. And he dug something like 30 holes, ranging from 7 to 10 meters in depth. I have a feeling that somebody once said, if you build your house upon the rock, you're in the right place. We did. And that place is, I would suggest, even in Christchurch, New Zealand, it would be immovable. Foundations are so, so important. I'm not a builder, but I learned an awful lot during the period of time. The GP we knew very, very well, a Jewish believer, been in the land for 35 years, he said, this will put 10 years on your life. And I thought, well, thank you for your encouragement. And it also took a year longer than we ever anticipated. I won't tell you any more. That probably tells you enough. In our understanding of God's purpose for Israel, the most vital part we've got to get clearly in our mind from God's word are the foundations. And those foundations are not the prophets. So many people link Israel to prophecy. Yes, that's right. And God, you know, nothing wrong with the prophets. We've got to go further back than that. We've got to go back to the covenants God made. You see, the covenants are the foundation. Or if you like, you take the skeleton of a person or an animal, the skeleton holds everything else together, doesn't it? Without a skeleton, we would be just jelly, I suppose, or something like that. Anyway, so this morning in this first session, I would like to explore. If you've got your Bibles, that'd be helpful. And if you've got the printed notes, we'll turn to those in a moment too. And take a look at these covenants. I'm not suggesting for a moment, and please do not misunderstand me, that you don't know what the covenants are and what they contain. But I do meet so many Christians in so many churches that haven't a clue. They know, oh, the old covenant. Well, what's the old covenant? Well, you know, it's the other covenant. Oh, yeah? What's that? You know, there's sort of this lack of understanding that really we need to grasp hold of. And while everything on this planet is shaking at the moment, God's covenants do not shake. And we've got the first covenant in Scripture, of course, is the one with Noah. And it was a covenant God made after he flooded the earth, and he put the rainbow there as a sign of the covenant. There's always a sign of a covenant. And the covenant I made with my wife nearly 50 years ago, I think, is symbolized in this little bit of gold that's round my finger. There's always a sign of a covenant. So with your Bibles, if you'd like to turn with me to the major covenant, the major covenant in all of Scripture, Genesis 12, please. Genesis chapter 12. And here we find that God has got this man, and he speaks to this man. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, we can read it, and suddenly we've read it, and we move on. But have we stopped to think how earth-shaking this must have been for Abraham? I mean, he was miles away in Mesopotamia, and give up family, give up your lifestyle, and move. Now, we've got no indication in Scripture that I've ever discovered of how God actually imparted this to Abraham. But whatever had happened, however he did it, Abraham was obedient. And ancient Jewish writings tell us, the ancient Jewish sages tell us, that Abram's father was a wealthy man, and he made his money from making idols to worship foreign gods. That's just like God, isn't it? Let's take a man that's in the heart of worship and idolatry, and let's show him something new. And that's what he did. And so the promise goes, chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, can I give you a little exercise? In the verses 2, 3, and 7 that we read at the promise, in your version, and we've probably got a multitude of versions here, how many times do you get the phrase, "I will"? Have I got anything better than four? Four's going at the moment. Five? Anybody better on five? Six? Okay, anybody better on six? Seven? Wow. Now, I'm not wanting to enter into an argument how different translators and different versions, how many "I wills" they have, but rather this. I remember learning in teacher's college, repetition is a great way of learning. And God has said in this promise repeatedly, "I will." Now, this means it's not dependent upon anybody else. God's simply making a statement to Abram what he plans to do. And one other point before we move on from that, we in the church have got a legacy of thinking Greek. Now, you might think I'm going a bit Greek now too, but it's very different from Hebrew thinking. And the Bible is Hebrew through and through. And we've got to think Hebrew. And just to give you a simple example is, Paul tells us in Thessalonians that you and I, we're all made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit, well, you can see your body and everybody else's, but more difficult perhaps to see the soul, and perhaps more difficult the spirit. Now, if you think Greek, you would see body, soul, spirit. Three separate parts. You think Hebrew, it's all wrapped up together. Spirit, soul, and body. That gives you a bit of a difference between the two. Now, Abram was Hebrew, became a Hebrew, the first Hebrew, according to God's word. And God said to him, made this promise to him, thinking Hebrew. Spirit, soul, and body all wrapped into one. You can't sort of divide it and say, well, you can see the body, but you can't really see the soul, or you can't separate the spirit. Do you follow what I'm saying here? So why I'm saying this is because this, it's important in understanding. I will make you into a great nation. What? A nation of one man? And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, where he's talking about you, he's talking about to Abram and all those descendants that will come from him. That's Hebrew thinking. So we've got to grasp it in that way and know that what the promise of this covenant that God is making with Abram is going to relate to a lot more people than Abraham. In fact, further on he says, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, you know, so great will be the descendants of Abraham. That's very, very important. We just turn over a little. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to spend enough to get our roots established in this. If we go to chapter 15, and so we've got the promise of the covenant. We've just read the promise of the covenant. Now, when we go to chapter 15, we find God is starting to do something to Abraham, stage 2, if you like. Verse 7 of chapter 15, God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I understand this? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. We don't know how long the gap is between verses 11 and 12, but then as the sun was setting at the end of the day, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, with covenant in antiquity, covenant was well known. It's a term we don't use today usually. I think it has a legal aspect, but we talk about contracts or so on. But covenant is not a contract. Covenant's far more serious than that. And all the heathen religions, they had covenant. When Jacob went to be with his father-in-law Laban, at the latter stage of that, as Jacob was leaving with his wives and his children, flocks and so on, it was Laban who was really not a true-hearted Israelite. He was more of a pagan in his worship life, and we find he is the one who wanted to make a covenant with Jacob. Interesting, isn't it? So they were well known. Now, when covenants were made in those days, they would cut these animals in half, just like we have read, and they would lay them out on the ground. It must have been an awfully messy business, though they were laid there, and there was a pathway in between them where one could pass. Usually a covenant was made between two people, and those two people were somebody of a higher status and somebody of a lower status. But And so here we've got the animals cut out, except for the birds laid out. And we read here God prophesies into his life, but before he prophesies into his life, he puts him to sleep. Now, this was absolutely abnormal to how covenants were kept. Covenants were usually where both participants participated in them. Not so here. And then we read of a smoking fire pot. I mean, this is in a blazing torch. Words, I guess, are very hard to describe spiritual impressions. So, okay, here was this flaming whatever that was going through this area. And this was the Spirit of God, the presence of God. And so God made this covenant with Abraham, or Abram as he was then. He made the covenant with him, but he put Abraham to sleep first. In other words, this was all about what God was saying and God was doing. And it's very important for us to grasp that this covenant was not dependent on the faithfulness of Abraham or Abraham's people. God simply declared what he would do, and he sealed it in covenant, and that covenant was the blood of the animals provided the basis for that covenant. And then there's one other thing that had to be done. We've got the promise, we've got the cutting of the covenant, and then we've got the sign of the covenant in chapter 17, where God gave them circumcision as a sign to each one. And so today, it's very, very interesting, if I can just do a little bypass here. When we lived in Israel, we went to a number of what they call brits. Brit milah is the circumcision, translated to circumcision. And I want to tell you this. Look, it's hilarious. You get the man, the mohel, comes along, and he's the specially trained rabbi who does the circumcising. And you've got all the uncles and the aunts, you've got the children, you've got friends, everybody's round. And on the table's this baby, this little boy, 8 days old. It's got to be done on the eighth day. And he's exposed as the mohel comes along, and the mohel does his work, and everybody's watching, you know, intently. And they have a video camera zoomed right in, you know, doing the whole bit. Got to make sure there's evidence that he was circumcised. I wonder what happens at his bar mitzvah or at his wedding. Do they replay the film? The circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And you may remember there was the occasion when Moses, of all people, blew it, and God was going to put him to death. Why? Because he hadn't circumcised his son, and it was his wife. Thank God we have wives, eh, guys? Amen. Yeah, good one. There's two of us that think the same way anyway. But it was his wife, Miriam, who said, "You've got to circumcise him." And she took hold. You know, I'm going to get on a sidetrack again. How many of us Christian husbands are really abdicators? How many of us really take the role of the priest in the family? And I wonder if that's why there's so much chaos in families. I wonder if it is that we talked about Father last night. We talked about the relation with God as our Father in heaven. And so many fathers have abdicated, possibly unknowingly, not planning to do so, but that's happened. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but why are there a growing number of women ministers in churches and a dropping off of men? Now, I'm not against women in ministry, but why do we go to primary schools and find there's hardly a male teacher in them? Isn't this an abdication? I need to get back to the covenant, don't I? But it is all related into this covenant relationship of knowing our roles and stepping out and walking in our roles. And so here we've got God making this promise, cutting the covenant, giving this sign of circumcision, and Abram saying, "But God, you know how old I am. You know how old my wife is. How can we? You've made this, and you said, our descendants, we don't even have a son and an heir. Now, you know the story. You know what happened. So they tried to help God out, didn't they? Mrs. Abraham, I'm sure she had the right heart when she said, take my handmaiden. But it was trying to help God out, wasn't it? And we're still related into the issues, the complications that that has caused in history. Nevertheless, this is the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to turn, if you would please, to chapter 26 of Genesis. And we now move from Abram to his son Isaac, And we find that Isaac has experienced a famine in the land, and he goes to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in a place called Gerar. And there God decides to speak to him. And in what he says, reading from verse 4, maybe we should read from verse 3, stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abram obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. What is happening here? God is confirming his covenant that he made with Abraham with his son Isaac. And then if we go to chapter 28, we go to the third generation, we go to Yaakov, to Jacob. Now this is where Jacob's running away from his ferocious brother because he's diddled him through the family inheritance, the firstborn inheritance. Now you ought know all that story. And Jacob is running for his life. He's worn out, he's in the desert, completely alone and isolated, and he decides, I need to go to sleep. He takes a rock for a pillow. I've been to some places where they give you rocks for pillows too. But He used a rock for a pillow, we're told. Now, in that night, you remember, he had this experience of the ladder from heaven and the angels, it says, ascending and descending. And he wakes up and he says, surely God is in this place. And what did he call it? Bethel, house of God. Now, my understanding is, and I may be very wrong, but my understanding is that Jacob hasn't got a strong faith at this time. He's got to learn, experience the things of God. But it's when he wakes up after this experience where God says this to him, verse 13 of chapter 28 of Genesis, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Isn't this God confirming the covenant he made with Abram that he confirmed with Isaac, now confirming it with his grandson, Jacob? And so we find not only the significance and the importance that God places upon the covenant with Abraham, but he reconfirms it to the next two generations. And we find that those generations, those three people are known later as the patriarchs. Now, I find it intriguing that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover an enormous period of time. We've got no idea, I don't think, of the length of that time. But when you get to chapter 12 and you go to the end of Genesis, you find there's, 38 chapters or so that are concerned only with three generations, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, on this hangs, on this covenant hangs a tremendous amount of God's purposes. And I want to suggest to you that what God actually did here with regard to land, he gave the title deeds to Abraham and his descendants regarding the land. That's rather important about when we go to where we're going later today, if we can just bear that in mind. Now, when we find them in Egypt under Moses, and we know that story pretty well, so I don't think we need to unpack it. Everybody knows that well. The key there being God showing his strength over the Pharaoh who just would not bend or buckle. And so we have all of the plagues coming upon the nation. And remember what the last plague was the death of the firstborn, which included the firstborn of Pharaoh, who was regarded as divine, as a god. So, and also the scriptures show us that each of those plagues were conquering different gods in their hierarchy of the god structure, their divine divinities, I should say. Now, prior to that last plague, you remember God said, take the lamb, the unblemished lamb, watch it for 4 days, make sure that it's unblemished, shed the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel, have the lamb with your family inside. You know that whole story, the origin of Passover, where the angel of death passed over all those homes with the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. God is setting in motion here something that he's going to go for hundreds of years and bring its fulfillment in. He's setting a very important foundation here for the people of faith. And as we go through this, we're finding that God is revealing, he reveals more through Moses than he did earlier on to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a continual revelation. But what he does that no other people have in their religion, what all the heathen nations and so on, none of them had the principle of forgiveness. And God introduces through Moses, he introduces to his people, as he's forming them as a people, he introduces the whole principle of forgiveness. And of course, that comes with the slaying of the lamb and so on. And we find that the heart of this Mosaic covenant is Leviticus 17, beginning at, or for verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So here in this covenant, God is making very, very clear to the people that there's only one way to deal with the things that are rebellious against me, and that is through the shedding of an animal's blood, a pure, unblemished animal, setting in motion, setting an example of something he's going to expand and expand upon. Now, when we turn to Deuteronomy 28, we find a very interesting point that contrasts the covenant he made with Abraham and the covenant he makes with Moses. Because with Abraham, what was the phrase you counted in your Bible? How many times God said, I will? We call that a covenant that's, and does anybody know what it is? You know what it is. Unconditional covenant. It's totally unconditional. It's entirely upon God to keep it. But when we get to Moses, the covenant there is conditional. In Deuteronomy 28, it begins, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and if you do all these things, the first 14 verses, the abundance of blessing. And then there's a however or a but that begins verse 15, and if you do not obey these, there will be no blessing, there will be the opposite that comes upon you. So this is conditional. Now, if you're looking at your notes, which is on about page 3 or 4 there, there's a mistake which I'd like to see corrected. It's very, very important. On page 4, on the notes, where you see the bold heading, Mosaic Covenant. Can you obliterate the UN? Yeah, the UN, that's right. Sorry about that, that wasn't planned. Conditional covenant. It should read conditional covenant. And as we look at each of these covenants, we find the only one that is conditional is this one of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, just a couple of lines up from that, the three features of the Abrahamic covenant. A, the seed, and that's elaborated in the covenant God made with David. B, the land. Now, there's a typo I've put there which is really bad, and I'm a bit embarrassed about it. Land elaborated in the land covenant. But obliterate the Palestinian, please. It should not be there. My fault. And then thirdly, the third feature of the Abrahamic covenant are blessings which are elaborated in the new covenant. So let's quickly just look at these other covenants and we'll do a little bit of analysis on them. So if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we find the scenario is that God has spoken to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan is praying for David, but he's also giving him a word from the Lord. I wonder how many people have started off in prayer and ended up by giving a word from the Lord. That's certainly what happened here with Nathan. And if we go partway through verse 11, I don't want to read the whole thing for time, but you can do that in your time. Halfway through verse 11, we read this. The Lord declares to you, he's speaking to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Wow. How many I wills in that, brothers and sisters? Halfway through 11 through to 16. Anybody got 4? 5? Mine says 5. It's the reiteration of God saying, I will do this. And what's he saying I'll do? I'm going to establish a house for you. Is that referring to the building of a temple? Or is that referring to a dynasty? Or is it both? Then I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I'll establish his kingdom, David's kingdom. I'll establish it. And he'll build a house for my name. Now, David didn't do that, did he? Literally, physically, Solomon did it. But was this the dynasty then? I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I mean, this must have really rocked David, wondering, what is Nathan saying here? A kingdom forever? Nobody's ever heard of that. When he does wrong, I'll punish him. Well, Solomon certainly did a few things that needed punishing, didn't he? But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I mean, this must have shaken David. What is this all about? What is this all about? And we won't read it for time, but in 1 Chronicles 17:10 to 14, we've got the same thing stated, But in that one in Chronicles, the interesting thing is there is no mention of needing to discipline in the descendant of David. I wonder if that was really referring to the Messiah. I'll leave you to ponder on that. So here's the covenant with David, and really is following the seed that's mentioned. And if you'd like to jump to the well-known one, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, the new covenant that was promised, we see something of the wonderful love of God in this. Jeremiah was an unenviable man, wasn't he? He was called to say things to this nation the nation didn't want to know. The nation was as rebellious, more rebellious than it had ever been, and God just had to do something about it. So poor Jeremiah, he has to proclaim this word. But right in the midst of this life of proclaiming God's word, God in his love inserts this promise. Chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How we Christians embrace this covenant. But I want to ask you a question. Who did God promise this new covenant to? Verse 31. Who's the promise to? House of Israel and the house of Judah. Has anybody got a translation that says the church? No? And then he says what this new covenant will not be like. It won't be like Moses bringing the stone down after God had inscribed his words with his finger on it. He says, because they broke my covenant. And then the end phrase of the sentence really goes back to what we were talking about last night. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That relationship, that close familial relationship with the Father in heaven, so important. And then he says, this is what the covenant will be like. I'll put my law in their minds and on their hearts. Now, what are people thinking when Jeremiah says this, I wonder? What are they thinking? How can God do that? I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor and or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. Brothers and sisters, did you realize there's going to be a point when there's no longer a job for an evangelist? Because God's saying the whole of the house of Israel and the whole of the house of Judah at some stage will come to know the Lord. And then he says this, and I think this is also very important for those of us who are concerned, seriously concerned for Israel. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You know, the years we spent roaming around teaching the word of God on Israel and then living in Jerusalem of all places. I mean, there's some wonderful people come to Jerusalem, but boy, there are a lot of flakies that come too. Do you know what flaky means? Okay. People who are just so... Their attitude to Israel is not biblical. That's really the way it is. You know, oh, these Israelites, you know, these Israelis, you know, almost kneeling at their feet, you know, making an idol worship of a people who generally as a nation are a secular nation. It's true. It's true. Absolutely true. God doesn't do that. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. He's recognizing their sinfulness. And he's saying, I've got a solution. That's a key word today, isn't it? All the vehicles around this country. Solution for building. Solution for printing. Solution. God's got a solution. And it's the forgiveness of their sins as a nation. You know, Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement, that festival from Leviticus 23, that's going to happen to Israel as a nation one day. That the nation's going to have that revelation in God's time. But you know, one of the paradoxes or the things that's very, very extraordinary about the Israelis are this. You know, a nation that doesn't, as a nation, refer to God. In fact, when they formed as a nation and they made their statement of their proclamation of their constitution, if you like, there was an argument with one or two rabbis that were in the leadership there. They wanted God put in, and nobody else did. So do you know what they called him? The Rock of Israel. Well, it comes out of the Word of God, but it isn't really emphasizing, not making clear, is it? Not making clear. Who is this God? The God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our forefathers. The God that has made these promises in this covenant. I remember walking down from Jaffa Road, down Jaffa Road one day, hot sunny day, and you know, Israelis, if you know anything about Israelis, they've got a lot of chutzpah, they go outward, you know, and this guy, I'd never seen him in my life before, and I'm walking this way, and he's walking that way, and he sort of collars me, and he says, and this was during the time of the suicide bombing, all over the country, but we were in Jerusalem and some terrible things had happened there. And he said, with a terrible frown on his face, he said, if only the God of the Bible was with us today. If only the God of the Bible was with us today. I didn't know how to respond to this because I just, not long before, a day or two before, seen the remnants of a bus that was blown up. And you don't forget those situations ever. And I guess I didn't feel I should. That's the way I'll put it. Maybe it's a cop-out. But I didn't really say to him, look, I do believe that the God of Israel is with you. I mean, how can you say that to somebody when they've perhaps lost somebody in yesterday's bus bomb or cafe bomb or mall bomb? It's a difficult one. And yet, in England they call them bank holidays, you know, the national holidays that a nation has. In Israel, the national holidays are all the feasts of Leviticus 23. And on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, you go outside, all the apartment blocks and all the cars are parked there. It's absolutely silent. We lived in a suburb of Jerusalem called Tel Piot, which is quite a busy place. But on a Shabbat, you could hear a pin drop. I'm not saying they all went to synagogue, but they were certainly resting. And once sunset came, Saturday night, they were out. I don't know how anybody got to work on time or in a fit state on Sunday morning, but that's the way it was. So here we've got God saying, you know, I'm going to forgive your wickedness and I'm going to remember your sin no more. That's what we need to be praying, brothers and sisters, because until they know the Lord, they will never walk into their destiny. They will never walk as a nation into their destiny. So I think that's very, very important that we pray it. Now, we'll just quickly turn, if we might, to Matthew 1. And Matthew 1 is a genealogy. There's only two genealogies in the New Testament, aren't there? Both about Jesus. One is in Matthew and one is in Luke. And yet, and maybe I need to make a comment about this. You know, I've heard people say over the years, you know, why do we have all these genealogies in the Bible? Why do we have them? Well, it's a good reason, you see. When you've got your name and your genealogy, that's your identity. That's who you are. I'm the son of so-and-so. I'm the son of David, who's the son of Shaul. This is my identity. So what Matthew, who was a Jew writing for Jewish people, writing the biography of the Messiah for Jewish people, for the Jewish mind. You know, when you go and buy books today, often on the cover, you know, the President of the United States says about this book, you must read it. You know, that sort of stuff. Or you get comments to try and attract you to buy this book. Well, this is the same purpose here. This is the Jewish way, the Hebrew way of saying, you need to read this. This is about the promised Messiah. That's why he gives the genealogy at the beginning. And what does it link him with? David. And we've just read the covenant with David. So we find that Matthew, in effect, is saying to Jewish people who recognize the word of God, he's just simply saying to them, you remember, God spoke through Nathan and he said to David, your kingdom will last forever, on a throne that'll last forever, in a kingdom that'll last forever, and a king that'll last forever. This is him. Now, there's something I omitted to say earlier that I think I just need to address, and that is the fact that Deuteronomy 28 said they would be scattered out of the land if they were disobedient, out of the land they were promised. So I want to suggest to you that the title deeds to the land were given to Abram and his descendants, but the right of residency in that land, sorry for the terrible writing, the right of residency in the land depended upon obedience. Now, if you would open your notes to page 5, please, I just want to go back over some of these to just expand on them a little bit. The significance of the covenants, if we could look at that. Starting with Romans 9, 1-5, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This is the Apostle Paul. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. From the Jews, we receive these covenants. The Abrahamic covenant's the most essential in the entire Bible because everything hinges on that. And Genesis 12 is the watershed of history. It was the point where God broke in and started pursuing people. And pursuing is the key word. You remember the Lord, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How does it go from there on? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, I think most English versions say, follow me. But really, I question if that is correct. The word in Hebrew that is translated follow is radav. And radav means pursue, to pursue. In other words, your goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. Powerful, isn't it? A God pursuing people, not to destroy them, to encompass them in his love and his purposes. So then we find a very close connection between Galatians, the writings of Paul to the Galatians, and to all of who Abraham was and is and what God did there. So let's just focus a little bit on some of this. Galatians 3:8. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of decision. And what is that decision? It's God's decision and plan to save the world. If you're into underlining things or you've got a highlighter there, I would really encourage you. I've got in my notes, I've got that in red. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of decision, and that decision is God's decision and plan to save the world. So you see, this embraces everybody in the world, whatever creed, nation, language, everybody. And this is what God revealed to Abraham. Reading verse 8 of Galatians 3, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" See, I don't think we can grasp all that God revealed to Abraham back there. And Galatians, Paul has obviously had a revelation on this, and he's in Galatians, particularly chapter 3, he's really sharing something that gives us an insight into what Abraham had revealed to him. So God preached the gospel to Abraham. Have you thought of that before? God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham had this understanding of global. Before we went global, God had gone global, if you like. Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, we've read that, the promise of the covenant. And then Revelation 13, 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There it is, Revelation 13, 8. So clearly the result of this evangelism plan to save the world, we see there those whose names are written in the book of life. This is God's great statement of global salvation or redemption, where all men, women, children have the opportunity of reconciliation with God. Do you remember last night I got at the end talking about knowing Almighty God is Abba, that personal relationship that he wants us who are the sons to have, that relationship of Abba. And those of you who have been to Israel, to Jerusalem, I'm sure you've seen the burly Greek guy, this Israeli guy, even perhaps got his Uzi over his shoulder, holding a little hand or child on the shoulder, saying, "Abba this, Abba that, Abba I want an ice cream," whatever it might be. But it's that close relationship, Abba, mentioned both by Jesus and also by the Apostle Paul in his writings. Abram had the redemption of mankind in his DNA. God had to empower the decision he had made to Abraham. And in that decision is everlasting and it's unconditional. The land given as an everlasting possession. You check that out in Genesis chapter 17. The Jewish people are the mediators of these covenants. They were given to them, not just for them, but for the whole globe, the whole planet. The redemptive purpose of God has been fulfilled in this people. It's got to be worked out within this people. And we just read from Jeremiah 31, didn't we, that they will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 put it far more succinctly. He said, "All Israel will be saved." Simple as that. So there's going to be that time, isn't there? And then the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman, John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So that came from the mouth of Jesus. But let's again refer to Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, and the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law," say the Ten Commandments, "was there's a spelling mistake there. That second word should be our, not out. Was our faith, sorry, was tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law demonstrates that we need salvation. When the Wesley brothers went by horseback right through England with the gospel, they'd meet often early in the morning with the workers going to work. And when they went into an area for the first time, their emphasis on their preaching would be on the commandments. And they had commandments, 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 and commandments till the people started to understand that, and then they came in on salvation. Now, some of you may have known Messianic Jewish evangelist that used to operate in Christchurch in the square. I think he used to duel with the wizard. He's now in the United States of America, and I watched on the YouTube the other day a presentation of him talking to people around him. And these people, I want to tell you, they were a mixture. There was a guy that is here about that high, right up here, and tattoos, and you know, a real mixture. And he's talking to them about faith, and he has this wonderful way of approaching them. Have you ever told a lie? You're a liar. Have you ever stolen? You're a thief. You know, and he applied this to each person and said, you said you told a lie, so what does that make you? Oh, a liar, I suppose. I mean, it was wonderfully done, wonderfully done. And then he challenged, but there is a Savior, and explained that. That's the way it's got to be. We've tended to think often in the church that we downgrade. When I was a kid, going to the Anglican Communion, we always read the commandments every Sunday morning, but not much more now. The Mosaic Covenant is God's instruction, okay? God's decision to plan and save the world was the covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic Covenant is God's instruction, the rules, the law, the Torah. Now, the New Covenant is God's ability in Christ to save us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, the big thing in those days was, what do we do with these Gentiles that are coming to faith? They never expected that. Just like we're not expecting Jews to come to faith today, and we, in a way, I think I've heard it said in places, what do we do with them? What do we do with them? I'll just leave those scriptures there at the bottom of page 2. Let's go to the Davidic Covenant, top of page 3. The Davidic Covenant is God's triumph. God's triumph. What page is it? Page 7, thanks. The Davidic Covenant is God's triumph. And we read in Galatians 3, 28 to 29, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He is neither Jew nor Greek. I've said that wrongly. I repeat that. It's not he, it's here is neither Jew nor Greek. Not he, here. There, sorry. Another spelling mistake. Wow. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the Jews returned to the land. God's purpose in that, and it's not completed, it's in process, will be ultimately to mediate the Abrahamic covenant in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. And there's a major spiritual conflict for the salvation of the world. And you read any newspaper today, you turn on television or radio, we just get it all the time, don't we? Just all the time. One of the things I've noticed recently, as we've traveled around bits of England for various reasons, the the increase of tattooing. A, the number of people who are being tattooed. B, the amount of body that is covered with tattooing. Just one thing. I mean, there's so many things that indicate this to us. So Jesus returns, or will return, as David's son, and as Revelation 22:16 says, he is the root and offspring of David. This is being played out in the Middle East today, the last act in human history. And what did the angels say to Mary? Luke 1:31-33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Davidic covenant of triumph is also the destiny of Jesus Christ, of Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus' position as king began at his resurrection. His destiny is to rule the nations. He's training us. We are his subjects in waiting, if you like to use that phrase. God gave the patriarchs to Israel because he wanted to demonstrate his eternal purpose. They are the dynasty. And in each one is reflected his eternal purpose. In Abraham, he's demonstrating he is the God of covenant and the God of promise. I repeat that. In Abraham, God is demonstrating he is the God of covenant and the God of promise. In Isaac, he's the God of sacrifice. He will provide for his people a sacrifice for their sins by which they can be saved by grace. In Jacob, he's the God of transformation and change. He can take the ruffians of the world like us, cheats and crooked people at heart, and transform them into his people. I'm not going to carry on with those notes. You can read those if you want to in your own time, but I need to conclude this. I want to make this point very, very clearly. As I understand it, the issue is not about Israel. The issue is about the God of Israel. And he's just chosen a people to represent his particular purpose on earth for that. And I think I would certainly say, I don't know if you're going to agree with me, but the church is not important. It's God's purpose for the church that's important. And the emphasis is on God. And I can't help but think of Jesus meeting for the first time with John the Baptist. And do you remember the words, those famous words, when he said, pointing to Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Brothers and sisters, I think this is a vital part of our relationship with Father God, that he increases in our focus. He increases in our expectation. We increase the time we spend focused on him, talking with him, listening to him, and then do what he tells us to do. And the important thing is that that's what Israel is called to teach the whole planet, to be a light to the nations. And there's going to be such a huge radical change in this people. I can't imagine how it could even happen. But it will happen because God said so. And I believe our praying in these days, these increasingly dreadful days, if I can use that phrase, our expectation is that out of this mess, God is going to bring Israel to faith. The pariah nation today will become the nation that the whole world will focus upon, and then ultimately upon their king, who is also the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Prince of Princes. But look, these are ordinary people, and they're very sin-prone, and so am I. I'm not speaking for you. But it's all about two words, I think, to sum up with. I think it's all about humility and it's all about grace. The grace of God. Now, you don't know what goes on in my mind. You only know what I choose to speak out. But you don't know some of the things I feel at times. I try to mask those, but my heart stinks in a lot of those areas. And it's only by the grace of God I know that I have a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ with Father God. And it's all because of His love, His grace. Should we? I'd just like to make a proclamation if we could. Is that right? Oh, yes. Can we move this? Yes, please. We've just got a scripture there I'd like us to proclaim together because it's all about God's word and our relationship with Him and His relationship with Israel. Session 2, I think it was number 5, Esther. Would you keep going on, please, Esther, to, I think it's frame 5. Right, can we have the next? Yes, thank you. Genesis 12, 1-3. Would you like to stand? Because I believe these proclamations are really prayer, because we're agreeing with God in what he's saying. The Lord has said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then from Psalm 105, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, nations what He has done. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles and the judgments He pronounced O descendants of Abraham, His servant. O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abram, the oath He swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit.